It's just great to be in his presence. I love to be there. There's nowhere else that I would rather be. There's no one like God, just to commune with him. And it's good, you know, to be silent before him. We can be running around and hear nothing. You only need to be in his presence a few minutes and you can see him. You can hear his voice. And it's wonderful when you hear from God. It's there for life. You know it. And your spirit just rejoices as it connects with God. Thank you, Lord. Helen, are you ready to share the word? As ready as you'll ever be, so let's do it. Praise God. Helen's going to share some thoughts God's been giving her over the past few weeks with us. And so just say thank you, Lord. He stirred her up and he's going to share it with her. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you go before us. Yeah. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us all that we need. Yeah. We give you praise. And we give you honour and we give you glory. Because truly you are worthy.
Yes.
Just pray for guidance as I bring your word right now.
Amen.
But it'll be your words, not mine. Like Grace says, for many weeks now, I've been having sort of thoughts along the line of the law and grace. And as Jonathan will bear testimony, the other week when Ken spoke about law and grace, before he got up to speak, I'd started jotting notes down about law and grace. So it was good that I could encourage Ken and say, you know, I've been having sort of similar thoughts and that sort of thing. And that Jonathan saw the evidence of it, because sometimes, you know, you just wonder whether people really did have that same word or whether they're just saying it. And it's easy to say, oh yeah, God told me that, but did he? And yet, part of living under the law, if you think about the law in natural terms, if I talk about the law of our country now, how is the law? How does it work? The law works that you follow the laws and the regulations of this country. And if you don't follow the rules and the laws and the regulations of this country, you'll find yourself in front of a judge and you will be judged and you will be punished. Because that's what the law does. That's what the law is all about. The law is there to keep people on the straight and narrow, to follow the instructions of a particular country, nation, creed, institution or whatever it is, the laws and the rules are there for guidance. Unfortunately, sometimes the laws and the rules put you under bondage. But law does have a purpose. In Hebrews 10, the first four verses, and you don't really need to turn to these if you don't want to, but as Grace said, some of us benefit from that, so it's up to you whether you turn to it or whether you just follow. Hebrews 10, the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats was shed as the remission of sins, to acknowledge that there was sin there, but that did not remove the sin. The law was a shadow, it says, of the good things to come. The law wanted the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. For our salvation, for our remission of sins, there had to be a remission of blood. It says here that they offered these sacrifices year by year, but it didn't make them perfect. It didn't change them. Shedding the blood of the bulls and the goats did not alter their hearts. It covered the sins for 12 months, but it didn't stop them sinning and it didn't cleanse them. It just paid the debt for a year. It didn't take away the sin. Because it says, then they would not have, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because if they'd made them cleansed and if they'd made them perfect, they wouldn't need to continually offer these sins. Offer these sacrifices. Because those sacrifices reminded them of sins every year. That was part of the old covenant. Moving on to verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that's the old covenant. The old covenant was an image, it was a shadow, it was a view into the future as to what was going to happen. It was a view that blood was going to have to be shed, which would take away our sins. But even though it had some benefit at that time, it wasn't the fullness that God had intended. Moving further on to verse 12, but this man, that's Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever. He only had to do it once. Doesn't have to come year by year. Jesus sacrificed once. And after he'd sacrificed once, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Are you being sanctified? You are perfected forever. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. He's not doing away with it, he's putting it into your heart. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. All my sins, all my lawless deeds, God doesn't know what on earth we're talking about. Talk to him about my sin. He hasn't got a clue what you're on about. Because he's chosen not to remember them anymore. And where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What is the way to freedom? What is the way to get rid of your sin? It's through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Before the cross, that is, there was no salvation. But after the cross, we've got all that we need because we've been set free and saved. When we read in Matthew about the Lord's Prayer, we read that portion that says, forgive in order to be forgiven. And there's an element of truth in that, because you do have to have a forgiving heart in order to be forgiven. But Paul, you know, in Colossians and Ephesians, tells us to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. The reasoning has changed. The reasoning now is not forgive in order to be forgiven. You forgive because Christ has forgiven you so very, very much. We forgive people out of thankfulness for what God has done for us. If we look back at the Lord's Prayer, forgive and you will be forgiven, it's very similar to the Colossians and the Ephesians version, where it says that you have to forgive even for as Christ's sake he's forgiven you. But ultimately, everything we do should be because of what Christ has done for us. He's done so much for us, and I don't think that we've grasped the fullness of it yet. If I back up a chapter into Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11, We read that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not made by creation or anybody getting involved with it. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and we get an eternal inheritance. We get eternal life.
Amen.
And we think eternal life lasts until we sin, until our next sin. Eternal life isn't eternal life, unless it's eternal. Eternal life is eternal life, or it's not eternal. Eternal life means it lasts forever. Now, I'm not saying at this point that folk that come into church from time to time and then disappear and they give up. We have to be sensible about these. There are going to be some people that will attend church for a short while and go away, and you think they're saved, but they never really were saved. If we are truly born again and we want to serve him, all the promises that are written in this book are ours.
Amen.
And eternal life is ours.
Yeah.
Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing.
Amen.
Absolutely nothing. We receive salvation and his righteousness as a gift. As I said before, it's not until our next failure. It's a gift. If it isn't a gift, it would be a reward for obedience. Then we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
But it's not a reward. It's a gift. And the grace of God is given to us as a gift. When we're living under his grace, it's a gift to us. It's a gift like righteousness. It's not a law of compulsion. In a sense, we are compelled, but we're compelled by the love of him. But we're not forced to do anything at all because he's forcing our hand in his wanting us to do that. We do these things because we love him and we want to do it. We're not doing it from a heart of compulsion. We're doing it from our heart of love, a love for him and for what he's done for us. I've often struggled with the thing about the end of law, and I can't say that I've truly understood everything about it, even now. But I did grasp at quite an early age that when Jesus came, he said that he came to fulfil the law. And it says in Romans 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Are you a believer?
Yeah.
If you're a believer, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Amen.
For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's about believing with the heart. Believing what God has done for us, what Jesus has achieved for us. When we look at the old covenant, all the way from Adam, we call sinners. And you can't lose sin by doing something good. So why do we think that we can stop being righteous just by doing something bad? It's not good to do something bad, but you don't lose your salvation because you make a mistake. You just repent and you carry on in your walk. When Eva gets a little bit older and she misbehaves, because I'm sure she'll have one or two days when she's not a good girl, and she'll be told what the right way is, but her parents are not going to love her any less. They're not going to not forgive her. They're not going to say, oh no, you've done wrong, out. Don't want to see you ever again, out of my life. That's not how it works. At the point when an error is going to be made, the minute those words are out of her lips, or the minute she shows that she regrets that what she's done is wrong, the love for that child is going to far outweigh the hurt that was caused by the misdemeanor. And it's the same for us with God. God's not happy when we sin, but he says he can't look on our sin. As soon as we turn from our sin and we walk again in our righteousness, he can't help but get excited about it. He wants to jump up and down for joy. It's like, look at my kids. Aren't my kids doing well? Just look at these. Look how wonderful they look today. Look at them. Just look at my kids. Look at my family. What a wonderful family I've got. Don't you think that it'd be a rubbish if you were in your house at home and you'd got your children? You say you were a large family. There was mum and dad there, about 1,500 kids because they've been very busy. They've got a massive family, right? And they're all like, well, this one did that and that one said this and this one's done that. It'd be a right cheerful house, wouldn't it? How much better is it when you do go into somebody's house and my child did this today, my child's tidied this, my child's helped with that, my child helped next door. If your child's getting praise, what does that do for the rest of the family? If you want to upset people, tell them how bad they are. Tell them where they're going wrong. Judge them. And what does that do for you? And what does that do for them? Bible clearly tells us, judge not, lest you be judged. Do you want to be judged? Well, don't do it then. It's easy to fall into the trap that the devil puts before us. To fall into this habit. Whenever you catch yourself judging someone or something, we need to stop. Why am I saying this? Am I judging this person because I wish I was doing it? Am I judging this person because they're obviously wrong? And maybe they are. But the Bible clearly says, judge not, lest you be judged. Now, we do have to judge the word. You need to be judging what I'm saying now, whether it's right or wrong. You have a responsibility that what goes through here, into here, is right. And if you don't know, ask the Father, who gives all wisdom. If I say anything that doesn't match up to what's in here, please tell me later. But we do need to be judging the word and rightly dividing, I think it says, what's being said. But we're not looking as Christians for ways to sin. When people say that you're living under grace, people are just giving them a license to sin. Didn't need a license. I could sin before. But the amazing thing is, before I became a Christian, when I was sort of doing wrong, I didn't think of it as sin. I was just getting by. I was just living like everybody else around me were living. I didn't consider it to be sin. That's the other thing about the law. When you start talking about the law, in particular the Ten Commandments, it's only when you're aware of the law that you start thinking about sin. Don't think about sin. There are many people walking around town right now that don't think about sin on a daily basis. The only people that think about sin are Christians. Because we're terrified that we're going to sin and be cut off from God. And we shouldn't be terrified because our sins have all been paid for.
Amen.
If we're truly born again, we don't want to sin. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in that long, complicated speech that he made in Romans 7, verse 19, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The mind and the flesh are having a rare old battle there, aren't they? And we experience a similar sort of thing ourselves. But the Bible tells us from Adam until Moses at Mount Sinai, when he got the Ten Commandments, sin was not imputed. Because where there is no law, there's no shame, no reproach, no sin. It's only when we become aware of the law that we become aware of sin. One of the favourite stories I have is about the woman caught in adultery. She weren't a prostitute, notice, she was actually caught in adultery. The Pharisees didn't care about the woman, they didn't care about Moses' law, and they didn't care about Jesus either. Moses' law says, stone her. But Jesus, what do you say? This is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to a woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This was just a trap. Jesus has just preached on grace, following the law, after all that, and stoning the woman would confuse them. But by not following the law at that time, he would be accused of breaking it. So Jesus starts writing on stony ground. It's like Jesus saying, You presume to tell me about the law? I wrote it.
Amen.
A finger of God.
Yeah.
You presume to tell me about the law? I wrote it. Since you care so much about purity and the purpose of the law, let me give you a hand. Stone her! But he that's without sin, cast the first stone. Did he break the law? No, he didn't. He told them to stone her. Did he protect her? Oh, yeah. And how? Those stones would have been pretty heavy that they threw at her. And she wouldn't have recovered. The only one there without sin was Jesus. He could stone her, but he wouldn't. The Pharisees would, but they couldn't. What a powerful God we serve. When all the accusers had gone, Jesus carried on writing on the ground. If you remember, God wrote the Ten Commandments twice. The first set didn't make it to the bottom of the mountain. Told you last week, didn't I? God said to Moses, "My people are sick. Come up the mountain, I've got 2 tablets for them." Did you know that Moses was also the first person to break all the Ten Commandments? But that aside, when Jesus came... Wrong page. When Moses went down the mountain, he saw the golden calf. And so it's understandable that he got mad and broke them. But it was also a good thing. Did you notice that God didn't get upset with Moses for breaking the commandments? Righteous anger is a good thing from time to time. If he'd taken them into the camp, maybe they'd all have been judged and killed. God called Moses up a second time and he wrote the commandments again. But where did God want the commandments put? He didn't have a copy for everybody like we have our Bibles today. There was only one pair of tablets, weren't there? And he told them, for those of you that's been on Wednesday night, should all know where they were. They were put in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat where the blood is spilled on the Day of Atonement. God can see us now. He knows the thoughts and the desires of our hearts. He knows our future. There's only one thing he can't see, and that's through the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see the sins. He doesn't see the broken law. He doesn't see the pride, the lawlessness. The mercy seat is higher than the law. The law's here in the Ark of the Covenant. Mercy seat's above it. The blood spread on the mercy seat. The law's underneath. The law had a plan and a purpose when it was brought. The law was there as a teacher. The law was there to show the old covenant. It was there as an image of what was to come later on. But through the shed blood of Jesus, we don't have to worry about a thing, do we? We read in Samuel about the ark being captured. And we see that it went all over the place from Gath to Ekron. And every place that it went, the people were stricken with tumours. And eventually, after about 7 months of this, they got smart and sent it back. When they looked into the ark, it brought death. But can you see that in order to get to the Ten Commandments, you've got to push away the mercy seat? In order to get the Ten Commandments, in order to start living under the law, you have to push away and disregard the mercy seat. You have to disregard what the blood did. And who'd want to do all that? Why would you want to disregard the fact that the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, cleanses me from all righteousness, all the sins I'm going to commit in the future, which should probably be 1 or 2, you know. But the thing is, we all sin every single day, even if it's only by thought. There's none of us perfect. And yet, as we walk in him, we're perfect all the time because he doesn't look at our sins. He looks at Jesus. He looks and Jesus says to him, "Born again, born again, born again. Receive me as their saviour. My blood covers their sins. My blood covers their sins. My blood covers their sins. All their sins are covered by my blood." And God says, "What sins?" Because God doesn't look at your sins. He looks at the blood and he sees that you are born again and that you are in a love relationship with him. Well, can we get rid of the idea that it's what we do? That it's how much we achieve? It's got nothing to do with it. Yes, we will be doing things and we will be saying things and going to places. But we'll be doing that because we love him. We'll not be doing that because, oh, commandment number 7 says I have to do this. No, we'll be doing this because we love him and he asked us to do it. And I haven't got a clue where I am. God's instructions were to put the law under the mercy seat. He said, I don't want to see the law. I want to see mercy. Mercy comes above judgment. God's heart is a heart of mercy. Judges judge the law. We said at the beginning, judge not, lest you be judged. When we go back to Jesus and the woman, Jesus looked up and he said to her, where are those who accuse you? Can you imagine her? 5-10 minutes earlier, she was absolutely terrified, thinking, oh heck, I'm going to be stoned. This is my last day on earth. But no, with tear-filled eyes, she'll have said, Lord, no man condemns me, Lord. There's nobody left except us two. And Jesus said to her, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. His first words were, I don't condemn you. When you've done something wrong, you don't want somebody rattling down your throat, you shouldn't have done that. You bad person, you evil person, this is disgraceful. You want building up and encouraging back onto the right track if you've gone astray. Anybody can accuse, but it takes somebody with strength and somebody with love and somebody with compassion to draw someone back into the kingdom. But the idea is that the person being brought back, you're supposed not to sin again, sin anymore. We've got it the wrong way around, haven't we? We think, well, don't sin, and then we won't have to condemn you, will we? Don't do anything wrong, then I won't have anything to get on at you for. But Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Just go and don't sin anymore. Knowing that there's no condemnation strengthens you to go and to not sin anymore. Told you a number of times, haven't I, at school sometimes, if the kids would admit that they'd done wrong and apologise before I found out about it, 90% of the time I'd let them off. They'd come to my classroom at break, Miss, I've just come to let you know I was thrown out of geography last lesson because I did so-and-so, so-and-so. So that was a foolish thing to do. Did you apologise to him? No. Well, don't you think you ought to? Yes, but I thought I'd better come up here and let you know what I'd done before you found out. Oh, yeah, dead right. Because the way that the system works, if I found out you've done wrong and you've not held your hand up and you're walking around school bearing my name because the form that you had, whatever year, if it was a year 7 class, was known as 7HW. They went round bearing my name. You'd get into trouble. You've got my name attached to that trouble. You'd better stay out of trouble going round school bearing my name. And if I find out that you've done something wrong and you've not let me know, and I find out before you tell me, you might not be a happy bunny. But you see, the thing is, knowing that there's no condemnation strengthens you to do the right thing. Knowing that if you come forward and say, look, I've done this, this and this, I know it was wrong, I've apologised and I'll try not to do it again, fine. Covering up your sin causes problems. Bringing things out into the open annoys the devil like heck, because what he's trying to do is trying to bring guilt, fear and shame into your life. And we don't need that, do we? We don't need any guilt or fear. Now, when I started putting this together, I started doing it because a verse didn't make much sense to me. And I started off in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Hang on a minute. The ministry of condemnation. And then the penny dropped. The law, the ministry of condemnation, the law, had glory. It did have a purpose. But the ministry of righteousness, what Jesus has done for us, exceeds much more in glory. So one's got some glory, but the ministry of righteousness has got much more glory. The law in the Old Testament did have a place, and especially for the people that were born before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. God didn't abandon these people. He still had plans and purposes for their lives. We had just got the better deal that we were born after Jesus' death, because we've got full advantage of everything that he's prepared for him. But we've been trying to be saved, healed and delivered using the old covenant mentality, living under the law to a large extent. But the new covenant mentality tells us that we're righteous. Amen. We're righteous. We're all righteous. As far as God's concerned, it appears that we have never sinned. We're free. We're walking in the fullness of what God's got for us. Falling in love with Jesus exceeds much more in glory than following the law. Think back to the Old Testament when Moses had been with God. His face shone, didn't he? And when his face shone, the people told him to cover his face. Why do you think they were telling him to cover his face? I wonder if it was because his shining face under the law was saying, "You are guilty. You are guilty. You are guilty. Oh, Moses, cover your face. I can't bear to look at you." But contrast this with Jesus. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone. His face had got a right light on it. His face was saying, "No condemnation. You're free. Your sins are forgiven. You're free. Your sins are forgiven. No condemnation." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that different? The best is yet to come. We've heard many, many times, Matthew 6:33. Anybody in here that does not know that needs to pay more attention. Right? Matthew 6:33. "Seek the King of the kingdom." Why are we wasting time running around looking for other things? Seek his face. It's not hard. Seek his face. Eva has a problem. Where's she going to go? She's not going to go outside and ask next door neighbour. She's going to seek his face. Or mummy's face. Because we look to Father, don't we? And we should be doing the same thing. We should be seeking his face. How much time do we spend seeking his face compared to how much time do we spend looking at that flipping box in the corner? I bet you spend longer looking at the box. And I'm not judging here because I'm as guilty as anybody. But yet, we're not guilty in another respect. We need to get our priorities sorted out. Because it's not about getting guilt and shame, is it? It's not about being guilty. It's about being free and being set free. The law says that you're guilty, but when Jesus came down, people ran to him. The ministry of grace supersedes the law. Grace brings victory over sin. It brings victory over guilt, and it brings victory over condemnation. Under grace, he'll cleanse you from all your unrighteousness and your sins. "I will remember no more." We shouldn't be living under fear, guilt, shame and condemnation. Romans chapter 8, grace's favourite chapter. "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus loves you. The Father loves you. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us the ways of God. Like Bish says, we were still saints who sin occasionally. But there's no condemnation. Amen. He loves us. He died on our behalf. And his blood is on the mercy seat. And you are forgiven. Walk in that light. Seek his face. And let's move forward in the power that he's given us.
Amen.
Amen.